Okay, once again, let's take our Bibles and return to the book of Hosea. This will be, as you're turning there, Hosea, prophet to the Gentiles. I might remind you again, we're not talking about just any Gentiles with the title of this message, but that Hosea indeed was a prophet to the Gentiles, not non-Israelite Gentiles, but Gentilized Israelites. Hosea, prophet to the Gentiles, part 13. In the previous message, in concluding chapter 12, I discussed two ways to be covered by the blood. And most people think that there's only one way to be covered by the blood, but there's in actuality two ways to be covered by the blood. The way of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, and the way of Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 through 39. Israel is covered by the blood. His blood is either on our account or our account is paid in full by His blood. The majority in Israel today are regrettably covered in the blood. The remnant of Israel is covered by the blood. I think you understand the difference of that. It's either accountable to our hands or our account has been paid at His hands. Chapter 13 begins with somewhat of a similar contrast. That is, between Israel when she is in good standing with Yahweh and Israel when in poor standing with Yahweh. Or life versus death, or exaltation versus abasement. Hosea chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died." Now, what character quality would you think that trembling might stand for in this passage? Any ideas? What character quality do you think trembling might stand for? Fear? Well, trembling would be fear. But I think more than that, fear of Yahweh is the result of a greater character quality, in my estimation anyway, that being humility. The ability to tremble in humility before God. So in other words, when Ephraim humbled himself, he was exalted. Now, what do you suppose was his problem that caused his downfall? His idolatry is mentioned, but isn't pride or arrogance behind or at the bottom of believing in and worshiping something created by your own hands or your own heart in place of worshiping, believing in, and worshiping the one who created you? Isn't that what idolatry, that's the bottom line of idolatry. It's the epitome of idolatry. The epitome of idolatry is arrogance and pride. Or another way to put it, is the trouble with a self-made man is that he worships his Creator. What's recorded in Hosea 13:1 is a perfect fulfillment of what Solomon declared in Proverbs 18 and verse 12, where he said, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty," or arrogant or proud, "and before honor is humility." Someone else put it. It said, "Stay humble or stumble." And, of course, the stumbling may be a whole lot worse than just the stumble as we'd normally think of it. It could be our demise. The Apostle Peter declared essentially the same in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, where he said, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Note that last, you know, I really have never centered in on this before, and I didn't actually until my final preparations early this morning. The last part of verse 6, it says, or verse 6 again, and then centering on the last part, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Exaltation may not necessarily be immediate, and normally isn't. It's probably in a very rare instance that the exaltation as a result of humility is immediate in effect. humility, if you will, is really time-tested. And the exaltation comes oftentimes later. Matter of fact, it's time-tested because if you really want to know the truth of it, false humility is time-tested to prove whether it's false humility or true humility, and false humility equals true pride. Isn't that the case? And so humility is often time-tested. In due time, though, after it's been tested and it has proven to be true humility, God says, I will exalt you in some fashion or another. The latter part of Hosea 13:1 says that when he offended in Baal, speaking of Ephraim and Israel, when he offended in Baal, he died. Did he die? Well, some would say no. Some would say sort of. And others would say spiritually. What do you say? We have the same dilemma with Adam. What was Adam told? Genesis 2:17, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here's a riddle for you. Did Adam die in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay, got one head. I asked my family this. They responded the same way, no. Got one no, got one spiritual. Some say no, some say sort of. Some and others say spiritually. I say he died in the day that he partook of the tree. Now, someone in one of the last conferences shared with me what I thought was pretty insightful on this particular situation with Adam. And I'd give credit to him, credit is due if I could remember who it was who shared it with me. But anyway, Adam was told in the day that he ate, in the day that he ate of the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, that he would die. Well, what did the Apostle Peter tell us about a day in God's sight? Okay, that's right. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, as one day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, 1,000 years equal a day, and a day equals 1,000 years in the Lord's sight. Did Adam live 1,000 years? Awfully close, but he didn't make it. Did he live a day in God's sight? No, he only lived 930 years. And thus Adam did die in the day that he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just a little short, just a little insight to again prove that God is true to his word. And some people, I can imagine some people too saying, give me a break. You know, what ridiculousness. You know, 930 years, even if he didn't last 1,000 years, that to imagine that anybody could live 930 years. Well, word says it. I don't know about you, I believe it. And I have seen, I have heard two different explanations for why that would have been possible at that time. If you remember, prior to the flood in Genesis chapter 6, or what's described in Genesis chapter 6, that the earth up until that time, that it had never been watered by rainfall. That it had been by a mist in the garden is what it speaks of, or the whole world, of course, would have been by a mist in the morning. And with a catastrophic flood, as described in Genesis chapter 6 and following, and with the mist being changed to a raining situation where the earth is watered by rain, that with that, at least this is one explanation for it, that in that happening, in that catastrophic situation, and that change taking place, that the ozone layer would have been lowered over the earth. And with a higher ozone layer, men would have lived longer, and not only that, but animals and men would have grown larger as well. But with the lowering of the ozone layer, with the fact of the flood and the rain, that men's lifespan would have been dramatically, and the size of things would have been dramatically lowered as a result of it. That's for extra too. Now, back to Israel and her death. Did Israel die? Well, it would certainly appear so according to Ezekiel 37. Keeping your place in Hosea, you might want to turn there. Ezekiel 37. And verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2 at least to begin with. It says, "The hand of Yahweh was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Now, who do you suppose those bones represent? Verse 11. It says, "And then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off. We are cut off for our parts." Of course, the primary emphasis of that prophecy is not that Israel was dead, but that God was going to bring them back to life from the dead. That's the emphasis of the prophecy. Nevertheless, Israel was obviously to die, and that was prophetic as well, just as like Hosea was. She was to die to God, spiritually, politically, and nationally. Here's how Hosea 13:1 in the Amplified renders it, or how it's rendered in the Amplified. It says, "When Ephraim spoke with trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended and became guilty in Baal worship, he died spiritually, and then outward ruin came also, sealing Israel's doom as a nation." End of that quote. Now, the Amplified amplifies upon the verse and with the intended meaning therein. But that's certainly what is being implied in Hosea 13:1, because Hosea is dealing with not so much an individual basis or with the basis of the remnant, except in the return of Israel, but in her demise, he's dealing with the national emphasis, and that she was to die as a nation. Why? Why was she to die as a nation? Well, first of all, because of her arrogant idolatry, described in verse 1 as well. She was to die because of her arrogant idolatry. And also, by the way, because the death... Her arrogant idolatry being represented also by God in His Word, and specifically in Hosea, for her adultery. And God's punishment for adultery is death. In order for God's Word to be true, in order for Him Himself not to be a sinner, she had to die. And indeed she did, nationally and even individually as well, that we talked about previously. And Israel today needs desperately to learn from her ancestors' mistakes, since, as the Apostle Paul reiterated, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. The majority in Israel today are best described by the former state of Romans 8:6, carnally minded and dead. What a state, you know, but there is the hope that God resurrects to future life. Hosea 13 again, and reading, picking it up with verse 1 again through verse 3, it says, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the shaft that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney." Verse 2 in the Amplified reads thusly, it says, "And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, even idols according to their own understanding, as they pleased, all of them the work of the craftsmen." And then it says, "To these very works of their hands they speak or pray, who sacrifice to them. They kiss the calves as if they were alive." Now, what do you think the significance of kissing the calves is? Well, Hosea repeatedly described again Israel's sin against her husband, against her God, as what? As harlotry and adultery. And thus here, rather than intimacy with her husband, as it should have been, rather than intimacy with her husband, Israel is described as being intimate with her lovers. Now, we might ask, just what is intimacy? Today, that term is usually carries sexual connotations. You know, it seems like so many things now have been taken out of what they may have meant in the past and been, you know, everything seems to be, or at least the big majority of our society is so sexually oriented that everything comes to have a sexual orientation. And not necessarily wrong, especially in the context of what God is dealing with her lack of faithfulness and her adultery and her harlotry. It certainly, that word certainly would be applicable to have sexual connotations. However, that word can be used to describe our relationship with anything in our lives that we place a higher importance or priority on over our relationship with God. Again, sexual with sexual connotations from God's perspective as God and His relationship with Israel as she would go to other gods. You see the twofold manifestation of this? But anything, intimate with anything in our life that we put a higher priority or priority on over our relationship with God, whether it be another person, a job, a hobby, a sport, our possessions, money, or sin, or whatever it would be, whatever we would put a higher priority on. When we place greater importance upon someone or something above God, we don't view it this way. But God views it as adultery. You know, it's easy to put Israel of old into that picture, isn't it? You know, we can read about it, we can see it, we accept the word for what it says, and so we agree with it. But it's a whole different ballgame when we start looking at ourselves personally, isn't it? Let me tell you what was true then in God's sight. Our God doesn't change. His perspective of morality, His perspective of what's right and wrong, His perspective of adultery and harlotry remains the same. And it wasn't even, I mean, they weren't literally going out and committing fornication with these gods. No, they were involved in their idolatry. Now, they may have built it with their hands, but as I've pointed out over and over again throughout this series, it makes no difference whether they're built with our hands or manufactured in our hearts. Anything that would take a greater precedence over our God and our relationship with Him is viewed by our God as adultery. He demands first place in our heart. Why? Because He's called us back into that intimate, love, marital relationship with Him. And just as every husband alive wants to be first place in his wife's heart, and every wife alive wants to be first place in her husband's heart, so God, as husband, intends to be first place in the remnant of Israel's heart as well. Who or what are you most intimate with? Israel of old was kissing the calves. What about you? Do you know that the Bible actually speaks of kissing the sun? How many knew that? I'm not talking about S-U-N, but S-O-N. Here it talks in Hosea about kissing the calves. But did you know that the Bible actually speaks of kissing the sun? The same Hebrew word, nashak, used in Hosea 13:2 in reference to the calves, is also used in Psalms 2 in verses 11 and 12, where it says this. It says, "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him," or that kiss Him,
rather than their calves. Is it the son whom you are kissing, or your own idolatrous calves, whatever or whoever they may be? Remember, no man or woman can serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You will either kiss the Son, or you'll betray him with a kiss. Verse 3 employs four transient figures to describe Israel's future, or actually lack thereof, as a consequence of her treachery and infidelity. First of all, the morning cloud, or what we'd probably call mist today, dew, chaff, and smoke. I don't know if he caught it all, and I didn't either. I've never caught it before until preparing this message, but he uses all four of those, the mist, the dew, the chaff, and the smoke. The book of Job speaks of the wicked in similar terms, but even more graphically. Turning to Job chapter 20, if you will, or listen if you won't. Job chapter 20, and God can never be accused of being graphic. Sometimes a preacher preaches, you know, there are certain terms in the Scriptures that it's almost embarrassing for a preacher to preach, because it's in the view of most people today, especially those who call themselves Christians, you know, preachers just don't talk that way. But I tell you what, God sometimes didn't spare any words or spare any graphics in what he said. Listen, saying the same thing that we find here in Hosea, but even more graphically. Hosea chapter 20, and starting with verse 5, it says that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. Gets a little more graphic, verse 6. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and don't they sometimes? The wicked certainly ride high sometimes. Clinton is riding in his heyday. But it'll be short. It's short-lived, at least from God's perspective. Again, though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, verse 7, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? You know, the day is going to come when they're going to forget about President Clinton or any of his evil cronies. And they're going to say, just who was that guy? You know, where is he? You know, he's no longer important. Verse 8, he shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as the vision of the night. Whether it be Bill Clinton or whoever it may be, likes of Hugh Hefner or such men as Ted Turner, whoever, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You know, they're all in the same boat. They're all described with the same terms. Mist, dew, chaff, and smoke are indicative of things short-lived. In other words, and we're not talking about... And worthless. And we're not talking about Clinton here in Hosea. We're not talking about Hugh Hefner or any of the other ungodly people of the past as individuals. No, we're talking about Israel. In other words, Israel's future, as prophesied by the prophet Hosea, was bleak, to say the best. As a nation, and let me emphasize that, as a nation, she had essentially been condemned to extinction. And we do need to understand that. As a nation, she had been condemned to extinction. Reminds me of also in the New Testament what the Apostle Paul warns us on more of an individual basis as Christians, or as non-Christians, I guess it would certainly even apply more, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Actually, that passage is not so much describing our destruction as it is the means of our deliverance. I don't know how many people would look at it that way, but that is in fact the case. Not so much describing our destruction, but the means of our deliverance. Since anyone who does know
that is intimate with God, having obeyed the gospel, that is, having in faith and repentance been baptized or immersed for the remission of sins into his death, burial, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 5 and Romans 6:3 through 4, will not be destroyed as the rest. You see, it all depends on how you look at it. Whether you're looking at it from the perspective of the majority in Israel or the perspective of the remnant in Israel. Yes, indeed, it is describing Israel's destruction nationally as well, or on a whole basis. But it's also describing the means of our deliverance as the remnant. Now, let's quit talking in general terms again. What about you? Will it be the impermanence of chaff or permanence like wheat? The chaff will be blown away, will be burned in the fire, whatever that is. The wheat is to always remain. Hosea, back to Hosea chapter 13, picking it up with verse 4, it says, "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Verse 5, "I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." Verse 4, first part again, says, "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt." Note first that this is not talking about some nameless God. Note, once again, as I pointed out in the last message, note that the word Lord is all in caps. In at least probably most of, if not all of your English versions. Take a pen and cross it out, the word Lord, the word the and Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps. Take a pen and cross it out and replace it with what God inspired to be written there. His personal name, Yahweh. This is not talking about a nameless God. Verse 4 again, the first part says, "Yet I am," cross it out, "I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt." And it's not going to hurt to mark up your Bibles, especially when your Bible's got it wrong. The translators were not inspired, and in this case they were transgressors of the third commandment by making vain the name. The second part of verse 4 says, "And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Note also that only Yahweh is Israel's Savior. And then I can say, not only was he only Israel's King, not only was Yahweh Israel's only God, but note that he was also Israel's only Savior. The word Savior comes from the Hebrew word Yasha. And Yeshua, the Hebrew name of our Savior, is a combination of number 3068 in Strong's Concordance, Yahweh, and number 3467, Yasha. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Now keep in mind, there's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. Who was it? Who's identified as that one and only Savior of Israel? Yahweh who saves, Yasha, or Yeshua. The most important reason for using the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name is because the deity of God, the deity of Yahweh, is proven therein, that name. In a tract that I am currently in the process of producing, I enumerate 7 different reasons for using Yeshua in place of Jesus. Again, 7 different reasons. I enumerate 7 different reasons for using the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, Yeshua, in place of Jesus. First, only Yeshua memorializes the name of Yahweh. And we are commanded to memorialize that name, not the Lord. We are commanded to memorialize Yahweh. And only Yahshua, memorializes that name. Second, since the Son's name is the name above all names, Ephesians 1:20 and 21, and Philippians 2:9,
And Yahweh is the name above all names, Nehemiah 9, verses 5 and 6. The Savior's name can only be Yahshua. Yahshua. Third, the Son inherited a more excellent name. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. The Son inherited a more excellent name. That inheritance came from where do you think where? Where does an inheritance come from? It comes from the Father. That inheritance came from the Father, and thus he could only inherit from the Father what the Father himself possessed. Thus, since the Father's name was Yahweh, the inherited name could only be Yahshua. Fourth, the Son came in the Father's name, Yahweh. John 5 and verse 43. Thus his name once again was Yahshua. Fifth, the Son was to manifest or make known the Father's name. And in Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 15, the only place in Scripture, except where the same incident in two other locations is also mentioned, the only place in Scripture is, and in Acts 26, 14 through 15, the only place in Scripture where our Savior introduced himself, he did so in the Hebrew name Yahshua. Sixth, the Son's name was to mean Yah saves, as we've already talked about, and only Yahshua does so. Jesus does not mean that. Jesus in the Greek doesn't mean it, nor any other quote-unquote interpretation of the Savior's name from Hebrew. It's very interesting that Emmanuel is, and every other name that's listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and Luke, in every single case, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew into English, which you have to have. You have to have at least the transliteration. You don't translate names. You transliterate them. And in every single case, in the genealogy of Christ as given in Matthew and Luke, the names are transliterated. Adam. Adam is the same in every language. Adam in English, Greek, and Latin and Hebrew are all the same. A-D-A-M. I mean, that one's about as close as you can get. David, if you look at the comparison, there's very little difference between the different languages. They are all a transliteration of the name until you get to the name Jesus. I wonder why that is. Maybe someone knew that there was much to be proven in the Hebrew name of our Savior and removed it for the same reason they moved Yahweh from the Old Testament as well. The Son's name was to mean Yahweh saves, and only Yahshua does so, the transliteration of his name into English. Seventh, New Testament baptism was to be in the name of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and only Yahshua represents the name of all three. But, most importantly, the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name should be used since the deity of Yahshua is proven therein. If the Hebrew names had been left intact in the Scriptures, it would be much more difficult, if not impossible, for a person to be persuaded against the deity of Yahshua the Christ. Consider the Old Testament prophecies. Listen to this. Consider the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh that were attributed to Yahshua. For example, whose way was John the Baptist to prepare? Who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Whose side was to be pierced? Who was the stone that the builders rejected? And who was it who was to become the chief cornerstone? Now, if your answer to those questions is Jesus, you had better look again. In those prophecies, Isaiah 43, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, Zechariah 12, 1 and 10, and Psalms 118, verses 19 through 22, the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters of God's name, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton was removed in those prophecies by the English translators and replaced with the words the Lord, which aren't nearly as specific or clear as it would have been had they left Yahweh. Restore God's personal name, Yahweh, and it becomes immediate in those prophecies, and it becomes immediately apparent that those prophecies were about Yahweh. That's right. John the Baptist was to prepare Yahweh's way. It was Yahweh's side that was to be pierced. It was Yahweh who was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was Yahweh who was the stone that was rejected and who became the chief cornerstone in those prophecies. Not just the Lord, all in caps. It was Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but when I discovered that, that was thrilling to see that. You want to know why? Because those prophecies were about Yahweh fulfilled in Yahshua, proving that Yahshua was somehow Yahweh. Not only that, but when we use the Hebrew name of our Savior, it describes not simply what some man is doing, not what some prophet was doing, or even what another God was or is doing. No, it describes what the God of gods and the Lord of lords, what the great I am, what Yahweh is doing. According to Hosea chapter 13 and verse 4, our God and our Savior are one and the same. And the name Yahyasha, or as it's put together in the Hebrew, Yahshua, proves it, that He indeed was our only God and our only Savior. Back to Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. It says, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion, the wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed. Let me stop right there for right now. Verses 6 through 8 from the Jerusalem Bible for purposes of more clarification. It says, I pastured them, and they were satisfied. Once satisfied, their hearts grew proud, and so they came to forget me. Very well, I will be a lion to them, a leopard lurking by the way. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will pounce on them and tear the flesh around their hearts. The dogs shall eat their flesh, and wild beasts shall tear them to pieces. Verse 6 alone from the Farrar-Fenton version says, there they were full pastured and gorged, but their heart then rebelled and forgot me. That is a perfect fulfillment of what God had previously warned Israel about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. And I'm already there, so you can just listen. Verse 11, listen carefully again and see the fulfillment as found in Hosea. He says, beware. He warned Israel about it. There was nothing new about any judgment that God brought upon Israel, because in every single case He had always warned them beforehand what would happen and what would be the consequences. Deuteronomy 8, starting with verse 11, it says, beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then beware, lest then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget Yahweh thy God. So I pointed out in other messages, especially around Thanksgiving time, which were just passed, just the weekend passed, that it's almost again one of those things you have to wonder why. Why is it that whenever Israel, after God has blessed Israel, again, it's not by her own hand, it's always at His hand, that she's blessed and she's prospering and she's built great mighty houses for herself and everything's going just the way it should, after He's blessed her, that we forget Him? Chapter 32 and verse 15 in Deuteronomy puts it in the following fashion. It says, but Jeshurun, another term for Israel, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. You almost see the calves running through the field, fat and sassy and kicking their heels up in the air. Now again, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. How many Americans just this past week, this past Thursday, celebrated Turkey Day versus a day of genuine, heartfelt Thanksgiving? Have we, too, in growing fat, forgotten the rock of our salvation? I think we have, at least as a people. But let me tell you something. For even those who celebrated Thanksgiving rather than Turkey Day, if it takes Thanksgiving Day to remind you to be thankful to the one who has provided you everything, then putting it into perspective, you're only 1/365th better than the rest of your ungrateful brethren who aren't grateful any of the 365 days a year. Now that's putting it in perspective, because sometimes I think it takes a Thanksgiving or it takes a communion service to remind us of the blood of Christ. And we think we're so much better, but we're only, you know, I mean, you can't even see it between my two fingers, my thumb and my forefinger as I put them together. We're about that much better. You can't even see the difference when it really comes right down to it. Let me remind and challenge you again with the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, 16 through 19, where it says, "Rejoice evermore, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing in everything," or every day, you might say, at least. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in the Christ concerning Christ Yeshua concerning you. Quench not the Spirit." Normally we read those three verses without verse 19 attached. But it ends by saying, quench not the Spirit. If you're not rejoicing at least daily, if you're not thankful in for the Heavenly Father and what He blesses you with you daily, you are quenching the Spirit. Because that's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, at least one of them, is rejoicing, is joy, is it not? The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One of them is joy. One of them is rejoicing. One of them is being thankful on a daily basis for what He gives us. And if you are not, you are simply quenching the Spirit. Hosea 13, verse 9 through the end of the chapter. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee and all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come." We talked about the east wind a couple messages ago. The east wind was something very destructive. But don't miss here that it was used at the hands of God. God was behind the east wind, as it is today in any sense that it can be applied. Verse 15, "Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind," the Assyrians in this case, "shall come. The wind of Yahweh shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up." You'd think, you know, with such language, that Israel would have immediately repented, knowing her God was true to his every promise and every prophecy concerning her. The first phrase in verse 19 declares that Israel had destroyed herself. You know, our society today is filled with people who won't take any personal responsibility for anything. It is becoming worse and worse and worse, and epitomized, certainly, at least one of the ways it's been epitomized in recent years, in the woman who a few years ago sued McDonald's when she scalded herself after she had purchased and spilled a cup of coffee upon herself. And the real irony of that lawsuit, not only that she actually won the lawsuit, But the real irony of the lawsuit is that had she gotten a lukewarm or cold cup of coffee, she would have more than likely, if not inevitably, gone back and complained and demanded another cup of hot coffee. We are a society of people who blame everyone and everything for ourselves, but ourselves, for our own personal problems and sins. And by the way, Christian patriot Israel may very well be the worst. Oh, we like to blame everybody else. Somebody else is the cause of our problems, whether it be big government, whether it be the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Mediaites, you know. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place. There is, to expose the evil. But we better realize whose problem, who's really at the bottom of the problem, and who's really to blame. And let me confess, you know, it hit me while preparing this message that I've been guilty of this as well. In the very last message, I was pointing out how I would not have been near the scoundrel during my high school years but for the crowd that I ran with. You know, bad company corrupts good morals was the point of it, and the point was still valid. And that is true. However, I had the choice to choose my friends. The bottom line is that it was nobody's fault but my own that I was what I was. And so, by the way, it is with you. And so it was and always has been with Israel. She destroyed herself at her own hands, or maybe I should put it, with her own heart. However, in contrast, Yahweh declares, but in me, in this verse, he says, but in me is thine help. You know, left to ourselves, we are a people most, we, especially Israel, are a people the most impotent. But praise Yahweh for his potent intercessing help. You know, we so often either miss or pass over the small words or phrases that are found in Scripture, small phrases that are often packed with significance and in some cases upon which the whole meaning of the verse really relies upon. For example, note that it says in verse 9, it says, In me, in Yahweh, is our help and our salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Again, notice the same words. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation, or the one word is what we're really looking for here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, same word. Listen, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. In most churches today, they're all talking about how to get us into Christ. But those passages emphasize they're always talking about getting Christ into us. But those passages that we've just read, including Hosea 13 and verse 9, talk about or emphasize getting us into Christ. Now, how do you suppose that's accomplished? Well, there are only two places in the New Testament that describe how that's realized. Take a concordance yourself and see how many times you can find the phrase into Christ or into Jesus Christ, and you'll discover that there's only two passages that address that phrase, into Jesus or into Yeshua or into Yeshua the Christ. And only one way that it's actually fulfilled, Romans 6, 3 and 4. It says, know ye not that so many of us who were baptized into the Christ Yeshua have been baptized into his death. We have therefore been buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, second place, same, how's that go? Second place, same tune, same result. It says, for you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua, and regrettably too many people stop at that verse. Verse 27 goes on, for as many of you as have been baptized into the Christ have put on the Christ.
Our churches today are full of preachers challenging their audiences to ask Jesus into their hearts, something that's never can be found nowhere in the Scriptures. Whereas the Scriptures teach that in faith and repentance, we are baptized into Yeshua the Christ. Romans 8:1 again, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. Now, not that it's not important that Christ be in us, certainly is, Romans 8:9. But these are emphasizing that we be in the Christ. I suggest that you make sure that you are in Christ, that you are in Christ, because our help, our salvation, is found only in Him. Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 4, we're told, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim." First part again, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince." But their kingless state was thankfully only temporary, because in chapter 13 and verse 10, they are promised by Yahweh that He would once again be their king. Once again, Israel has no king unless it be Yahweh. And with the advent and the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ, that kingship, that kingdom, a kingship without a kingdom is no kingship. That kingship and that kingdom promised to us in Hosea 13 was made possible. Consequently, let our profession be as it was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 33:22. That is, that Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our judge, and Yahweh, and that Yahweh is our king. And let our proclamation be as it was in earlier America: no king but Yeshua. In verse 14, we find another messianic prophecy, and then we'll close with this. About out of time anyway. In verse 14 it says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Another messianic prophecy that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he attributes our victory over the grave to Yeshua. And I'm going to turn there as well real quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. And reading verses 54 through 58, where we find this, it says, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written," the one in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, because He was victorious, let us continue on in victory. Or as Zechariah put it in chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, "Let not thy hand be slack." Let not thy hand be slacked. You know, if we really comprehended what Yeshua did when He rose from that grave, this corrupt world around us would be turned upside down once again in a single day. If we really understood. We accept it. We have it by faith. But I don't think we really understand it. And we may not see that. I mean, it's not likely that by the time we hit the sack tonight that the world is going to be turned upside down again. The day will come. We may not see that happen in a day. But let me tell you, there is no reason. Let me challenge you with this. There is no reason that we cannot be a part of seeing that accomplished, if not in our own lives, then in the lives of our children. Be ye steadfast. Be ye immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we will someday
see it accomplished. Hallelujah. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Stand, if you will. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word once again, the challenge, Father, therein in so many fashions upon our lives. And we just pray that we would, Father, meet the challenge to the best of at least our ability with the help of Your Holy Spirit to become all that You intend us to be, Father, to be lights in this world and, Father, salt of the earth, that we once again may be a part of turning this world upside down for Your sake and for Your name, and turning things back over to You and taking dominion for Your sake and Your kingdom. We glorify You and praise You for this time. Father, pray that it would be, again, to Your praise and honor, that You'd be glorified therein. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.